Okay, this morning, this is my birthday, July 3rd, 2013. And we're going to look at a little piece of Ellen White's history here. This is on April 21st, 1847. We're moving right along. And Ellen White had penned a letter to Eli Curtis of New York City, in which she referred to light given to her on a number of points. And so in this letter, she states that there are many things that she agrees with Eli in what he was writing in his Day Dawn publication. And she says, "Your extra is now on the stand before me, and I beg to leave to state to you and the scattered flock of God what I have seen in vision relative to these things on which you have written." Now, we want to keep in mind that the Lord's intention is to make the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the most holy place a short work. Romans 9, verse, I believe, 28 tells that he will cut his work short in righteousness. And so the Day of Atonement is a short day. So light was coming. What shortens the work of God is light and our receiving of that light. It's a co-partnership together. The Lord has no problem on his part of the deal. He will give light if we are willing to receive it. Open our mouths wide that we may receive the good morsels of the Lord. In Psalms 23, it says that thou hast prepared a table before us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so thou hast prepared, thou hast anointed me. See, and so the Lord is, he wants to just flood us, Niagara Falls, just flood us with light if we're willing to receive it. So light's coming. However, the challenge is that one little brain cannot receive all the light that God has to give. We can't absorb it all. So we need many brains on the same page receiving this light. Remember that the statement that it is through the brain nerves that heaven has chosen to communicate with man and affect his innermost being. So our hearts, our minds need to be paying attention to this light. And so that's what the handful of believers were doing back then. And she says, "I beg to leave to state to you in the scattered flock of God what I have seen in vision on the things that you have written. I fully agree with you." And so here's the light, that there are two literal resurrections 1,000 years apart. So we take for granted that we are, yeah, we know that. Well, back then, that was stuff that was just being sorted out. And this brother Eli was sorting this out, and that the new earth will not appear until after the wicked dead are raised and destroyed at the end of the 1,000 years. And then she said she saw that Satan was loosed out of his prison at the end of the 1,000 years, just at the time the wicked dead were raised, and that Satan deceived them by making them believe that they could take the holy city from the saints. The time of trouble. It's always Satan causing the problem. He wants to put people, God's people, out. And what does he do? Here's 1,000 years he gets to think this over. There's no one left to tempt. Everybody's dead. They're all laying there. The wicked that are lost are dead. The resurrected righteous are up in heaven going through the books. You would think that maybe 1,000 years, that's 10, 100-year intervals. That's a long time. You think that Satan would reflect and think about all of this, but what does he do? As soon as the wicked are raised, he's right back at it. Now he wants to take the city. Do you think that means in a kind way? You know, do you think he would like to share the city with us? That he would like to come in and say, "Look, is there room for us? Can we come in? Can you give us a spot in the corner someplace?" No, he doesn't want to do that. What do you think this means, take the city? Just throw us out and we have to move out? grab our belongings and our stuff and be escorted out the door? Do you think that's what it means? You wish. That's all it would mean. Oh, no. He plans to do much more than that. He plans to slaughter everybody in the city. That's what he plans to do. He picks up right where he left off at in the time of trouble. What was the time of trouble all about? Well, we know, and there's many facets to the time of trouble, but specifically, there was this clock or this date at midnight that there was this death decree that was issued, right, against the righteous, the believers, the Sabbath keepers, this hated sect. Okay, Adventist. He went to make war with their seed, with the woman and the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That war does not stop just because the wicked are raised now. He picks up right where he left off at. In Revelation 12, verse 17, that's what's happening here at the end of the 1,000 years. He wants to go in and off every one of the saints of God. He wants to take the city, kill everybody, and somehow he knows, he's realizing that he has to keep the Lord alive because the Lord is the one that keeps everything moving and functioning. So somehow you lock him up, and you've probably heard stories like this. Some brilliant scientist that has figured out certain remedies and formulas and how to create things and so on. And the bad guys, the bad country, grabs him and locks him up. And they have his daughter or something. And he's got to comply. And he has to make this whatever it is that they want. Well, that's what Satan planned to do with the Lord. Take over the holy city. That's my imagination. And it says, Satan's deceiving them by making them believe that they could take the holy city from the saints. The wicked all marched up around the camp of the saints with Satan at their head. And when they were ready to make an effort to take the city, the Almighty breathed from his high throne on the city a breath of devouring fire, which came down on them and burnt them up root and branch. You know, the Lord has to do this. This is what's been decided during the 1,000 years. You know, the second coming is a rescue mission once and for all. The Lord cannot, over the years, this has been repeated over and over again. You know, Herod sends out sends the soldiers over to Bethlehem and does what? Rips babies 2 years and younger out of the mother's arms and kills them. How horrifying that must have been. During the time of Moses, same thing. And there's episodes of this that have went on that we don't even know about. History hasn't recorded it. But we'll know about it during the 1,000 years. And then the untold suffering and persecution and torture that went on during the Dark Ages. And so now Satan's up to his old tricks. Time of trouble. Why is the time of trouble? Because it's a reaction to the latter rain. It's a reaction to what God is trying to do here on this earth. It's a reaction to the end time movement of Christ. Satan goes, oh, no, you don't. This isn't going to bring the world to an end. This isn't going to bring my kingdom and my argument to its demise. I'm going to put the kibosh to it. I'm going to stop it right now. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to kill every Christian. That's what invokes the time of trouble. And why does he want to do that? Because these 144,000, whether literal or figurative, have a power, a convincing argument that none can gainsay. None at all. The left, the right, the politics, what seems right in the mind of men, the United States Supreme Court, the National Security Agency, the IRS, the KGB, China, Australia, it doesn't matter. What human philosophy and sophistry comes up with, not even the devil himself can gainsay any of the arguments of this last group. Why? Because the Bible says that there was no guile in their mouth in Revelation 14. Okay. They spoke the truth with power and conviction, and the Holy Spirit endorsed their words with power and outpouring of the latter rain. Men's hearts were convicted and were gripped with this powerful presentation. And Satan had to take his hands and put them over his ears, and he screamed, "Stop! We have to kill these people." And that's what he went about to do. So now he picks up right where he's at. And the Lord again has to intervene because this guy just won't stop. It's like a horror movie. You raise them up and the wicked, and what do? They want to kill God's people. Crazy. I heard David Wolf say, "I want to get off this planet." Why is that? Here he is planting trees all over the world so that people that are staggering on their journey and they're hungry and they're gasping and they're gaunt. And here's a beautiful fruit tree, organic, growing, beautiful fruit hanging from it. And all you have to do is pluck and eat it. That's what his plan is. He wants trees growing all over the world. And there's people that are angry with him. They hate him. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's doing. Best day ever. They don't like the best day ever. They want people to be sick. They want them to take drugs. They want to genetically alter the food and poison the water and pollute the air. And David and others like him are trying to be a blessing, and they're getting hunted down and opposed and threatened and threatened with imprisonment, maybe even death, who knows? And he's trying to say, figure this out. What is going on here? I want out of here. And I don't blame him. Because wherever the devil is and the wicked is, that's what they do. We're reading it right here. You know, good grief, man. All the wicked are raised up. Don't you think they would have some kind of sense of pausing for a moment and thinking about that? Hold it. Wait a minute. You just died. Remember that? You died a horrible death, whether it was in war or you died in prison or you were electrocuted or whatever happened. You died when the second coming happened and the brightness of his coming slayed you and you cried out to the mountains to fall on you. And now you're raised up. And what do you want to do? Wait a minute. You know, it's like people being in jail when they get caught and they throw in jail and they cry out, "Oh, I promise that let me out of here. I'll never do it again." Well, these guys aren't even sorry about anything. What do? They make up implements of war and they want to kill God's people right over again. You think anybody would say, "Hold on, let's leave them alone. We've been raised up. Why don't we just do our own thing?" No, they don't want to just do their own thing. Reminds me of the story of Lot. Remember when the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah in the plain? And Lot takes them in. And what does the wicked do? It's not enough. The wicked will not rest. There's same-sex marriage going on right now. You know, the original argument was, "Well, just leave us alone. Quit beating us up. Quit torturing us." Okay. We can leave you alone. We won't. We'll make laws that will leave you alone. But no, they don't want to be satisfied with that. You think they're going to be satisfied with being able to adopt children and get married? You think that's where it's going to end? Okay, you can get married now. Now will you leave us? No. Oh, no. The wicked are never satisfied with being left alone. They want to go after God's people. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to wipe us out. That's what the plan is on his part. And what does God do? He intervenes with the second coming. He intervenes at the end of the 1,000 years by breathing upon them a devouring fire. "And I saw that as Christ is the vine and his children the branches," Christ is the vine and his children are the branches. Likewise, that Satan is the root and his children are the branches. And the whole wicked host will be burnt up, root and branch, and cease to exist." God has to do it. The 1,000 years, and we're asking the questions, and the Lord is opening up the books. He's being transparent. It's not like the politicians today, where there's so much spin and lies and deceit and phoniness and what do they call that, pony and dog show and mirrors and smoke and it's a movement of the hand and it's a, The Lord is transparent. He opens the books up, says, "Oh, look, there. I. If there's anybody here you think that I missed, okay?" And we pour over all the records. We look at every individual. Everybody's assigned, and we're judging this. Perhaps we're looking at loved ones. You know, perhaps we're looking at brethren that should be there with us that aren't there. What happened? You know, and we're looking at it. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we look at the Lord and say, "Lord, you're right." And, you know, the Bible very clearly says, when does the Lord wipe away our tears? It's at the end of all of this. Not at the beginning of it, the end of all of it. Why are we crying? It's because we see what could have been for loved ones, for brethren, for people that we just learned about. You know, we're going to study people that were born. We're going to see their lives. We're going to become emotionally involved and see how they blew it off or they were so close. And we're going to cry. God's going to cry. This tender, gentle, giant being, God, supreme being, the governor of the universe, the creator, the redeemer, the Holy Spirit, so gentle, so humble, has to do the unspeakable. The Bible calls it a strange act, but he has to do it, because what if he doesn't? If he doesn't do it, what'll happen? These guys will continually try to kill God's people. They would do that on this earth, as it's been shown over and over again. If they're cut loose in the universe, they would go to planet XYZ and do it there. They would do. They tried to do it in heaven. The Lord had to throw them out. I mean, there's no rest. These guys will not stop. They will continually do it. And the Lord says, "Look, the only thing I can do is just see, call them, cause them to cease to exist. Ceased to exist. Then will appear the new heaven and the new earth," Ellen White's telling Eli. "And then the saints will build houses and plant vineyards." Now that's just, yes, there's going to be people building houses for those that want to build. There'll be other people doing other things. That's just, Ellen White's just giving some examples, planting vineyards. In other words, you're going to be occupied. You're going to be employed. There's going to be stuff to do. There might be others that want to dig in God's archives and study. There might be others that want to go to other planets and visit and talk to the sages of those other planets and dig into their archives. There might be others that, like David Wolfe, that want to look at the natures of all these other worlds and look at the best food ever that they have and explore this. There'll be all kinds of stuff to do, building houses, planting vineyards. And then after laying this affirmative foundation to Eli, because she was just affirming him that those were the things she agreed on. That was the light that was shining, that was precious light. But she was also revealing a part where she didn't quite agree with him about, and I think this is a very important part. She says, "You think that those who worship before the saints' feet," in Revelation 3, verse 9, this happens before the time, right during the time of trouble, before the second coming, before the 1,000 years and so on. It says that they will be, this fellow Eli, brother Eli, feels that they will be saved at last. "Here is where I must differ with you," she says. Here's where I differ with you. There'll be two classes of people, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are those who worship before the saints' feet, Revelation 3, verse 9. This Eli thought that those guys would be saved at last. Ellen White says, "I differ with you, for God showed me that this class were professed," now get this, "professed Adventists." These weren't Muslims, necessarily, Buddhists, gay people. These were Adventists. Adventists who had fallen away. Adventists who had crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation, that's the time of trouble, which is yet to come to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit. They will bow at the saints' feet. Wow. It was both Jones and Wagner that said, we all must appear before the judgment seat. We all must go, we all must be devoured by the fire. See, it was Wagner that said that, go now. Jones said, go now. Go to the Lord now and get burned, because you won't be consumed, just your sin will be. But if you cling to your sin, then you will be burned with your sin. So we all got to go to the judgment. Let's go now. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Brother Wagner says, that's courtroom, legal language. Come now, let us reason together. Let us go to the judgment together now. This is the time to get these things that are in your character out. For the time is yet to come to show everyone's true character. Now's the time to see these things that are in you. And that's what the law does, you see. And I know the Lord's put me in situations where this stuff comes out. It's not the other person's fault, because the stuff that's in me already, it's there. It may have been hidden, or little pieces of it came up, but the Lord wants to ramp it up. And the good news is there's a solution to this. There's the gospel. So the law and the gospel, these two principles must go hand in hand. See, the law does its thorough work. The law is faithful. It will probe and dig and point out. It's not criticizing you. It's telling you what's wrong with you. It's a diagnosis. Okay? You have cancer. You have, you know, lethal cancer. You got leprosy. You know, you got the worst kind of disease there is, heart disease, and you're going to die from it. But here is the remedy. Here is the healing. Here is the solution. Do you want it? Yes or no? So God has to be faithful. Remember when Ellen White held back the rebukes that she was supposed to give when she was Ellen Harmon? She softened it down. She lessened the blow because she felt, well, these people are older, and maybe I could just say it in a little kinder way, and so on and so forth. And sometimes she withheld it and everything. Well, the Lord didn't like that. And she went into vision, and the angel took her to Jesus, and he took her into this room, and there's Jesus. And he had a frown on his face, and he turned his back to her. And she was crushed, because Jesus meant everything to her. Why was Jesus doing that? Was he just being mean? No. He was letting her know, look, when I tell you to rebuke somebody, you got to do it, because that's how I'm going to save them. They need to know that they have a terminal disease. And there is a solution. The law and the gospel have to go hand in hand. There is a way of escape. There is a remedy. There is a balm in Gilead. See? It's one thing to be diagnosed with an incurable disease and there's no cure. That's horrifying. To be sitting in the doctor's office and you have a pain and you don't know what's wrong, and you have no energy, and you feel weak, and you barely could, you know, come to the office, and you're hoping it's just a small thing, and the doctor takes all the tests, and he sits down with you, and he's sober looking, and he's kind of white in the face, and he says, I'm sorry, but you've been diagnosed with this, you know, ravaging disease, and you only have days to live, and there's absolutely no cure. All I can tell you is go home and get your house in order. And that happens to people every day. While we're talking right now, that's happened multiple times all over this world right now. But it's another thing to be told that exact same thing by your doctor. But instead of his face being grayish and ashen and his eyes you know, has this sobering look as he's talking to you. Instead of that, there's a joy and a twinkle in his eye. And he says, look, you have this death defying, you know, this death disease, this terminal disease, but I got good news for you. There is a remedy. Okay? There is something that you can take that will cure you every whit, every particle of your dilemma. Now, how would you feel about that? This movie star had both her breasts cut off because she had a gene that maybe might, she could possibly get breast cancer. So she had them both lopped off. Crazy. Okay? Wouldn't it be better to have a remedy for cancer so that you don't get it at all? Well, that's what the Lord is saying here. Look, you got the sin problem, I got a solution. But we have to know that this sin problem is a real problem. Can't just smooth it over and just say, oh, it's nothing. It's, well, that's what you think. That's what you believe. I don't believe that. No, it's a problem. The 10 simple words, the Bible calls them the 10 commandments. Transgression of the law is sin. They're profound. These weren't words that men came up with. This is what God wrote with his very finger. He spoke them and wrote them with his own finger so we wouldn't miss it. And they're very profound, and they're a blessing. And to break any of these is called sin. And God says, I can remedy that. I can heal you of that. I can free you from the bondage of sin. True liberty. And that's what God is offering to us. The law and the gospel. Now notice there's two classes. The wicked that bow and worship at the feet of the saints are professed Adventists. Why that? Why Adventists? Because we've learned that Lucifer, who was the light bearer, became the arch enemy of God. There was no one more evil. Dracula, Frankenstein, the werewolf, the creature from the Black Lagoon, some alien from outer space with a web neck and an anchor nose and a forehead that's as big as the Grand Canyon. None of them. The Godzilla, none of them. They pale in comparison. Well, why was Satan so the most evil? Because he had the most light. Just remember that. Light, precious light that's resisted and hated, becomes darkness. And it turns you into a monster. And it made these Adventists the most miserable of all. And so that's what ends up happening. You either could be a blessing as an Adventist to the world, or you can be a curse to the world as an Adventist. So I, and the Lord is, you know, look, we got every incentive to be the blessing Adventists. The Lord in his goodness and his mercy said, look, I can do this heart surgery. We have a friend who's a dentist, and he's phenomenal. He can take out stuff and cut in your mouth until you barely hear, feel any pain. He's really good. The Lord's blessed him. He's really good at it. You know, there's other dentists, I'm sure, they feel like they're sawing your head off. You know, but the Lord is like that. He can remove all this stuff as painlessly as possible if we will let him. What makes it more painful is our fussing with him, our resisting it, you know, and we blame others, and it's the other person's fault, and it's not ours. And we, you know, look, the Lord just wants us to see the sin. And the confession is, as Jones tells us in the Bible, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And so if we're humble enough to say, that's a sin, I'm sorry, please forgive me, the first time around, forget the pride. You saw it's sin. You know it's sin. Just say so. Then I will cleanse you, forgive you, cleanse you of all your sins. See, that's what we want, is it not? We want to be freed from the leprosy of sin. We want to be whole every bit. And isn't that how Jesus healed people? Those were all lessons. And, you know, we talk about medical missionary work and everything, so we should run around and feed people charcoal and everything. That's all good. But there's a far greater thing going on here. The Lord's teaching us through medical missionary work about the gospel, and that is, he wants to free us from the leprosy and the evil of sin. and heal us every whit. You know, the Lord didn't partially heal people. You know, they didn't, you know, they had their hands and their feet and everything were all new. They were jumping and leaping for joy. You know, Ellen White tells us the first face the blind saw was the sweet face of Jesus. The first words that the deaf ever heard when they were healed by Jesus was his. You know, how much better healing can you get than that? To hear the voice of Jesus and to see his face. That's healing, is it not? And that's what the Lord wants to do now, while there's a chance. But you see, these Adventists refused to go to the fire. And then they finally are forced to acknowledge the other Adventists that did go and get fried and burnt and go through the trials. God help us all. But the Lord says, look, we can do this. The three Hebrew worthies were in the furnace. And what burned off of them? Did their clothes burn? No. Did their hair singe? No. Did they get sunburned on their skin? No. But just the ropes that tied their arms. That's what burned off of them. Sin is what got consumed, not them. And so that's what the Lord wants to do, to show out everyone's true character. We're going to see our true character now or then. If we don't do it now, when we do it then, it's going to be very, very bad. The time of trouble is going to be harder on the wicked than it will be on the righteous. Yes, it's going to be a tough time for the righteous, but it will be harder on the wicked, I'm telling you. Maybe they don't get it at first, but eventually, during that time of trouble, when Jesus does show up, asking a mountain to fall on you, you'll see none of that by the righteous saying, oh, let the mountains fall on us. They're not saying that. They're being crushed by their sin because the devil's tempting them by saying, you didn't confess all your sins. You've dishonored Christ. You've not vindicated God. You're out of your mind. You know, we'll be tortured by that because we don't want to dishonor God. And we certainly don't want to cling to any of our sins. And we're searching our heart and we're trying to find what sin have we not confessed. And we can't find anything there. We've confessed every sin. So now is the time to confess your sin. Now is the time to believe in Jesus. Now is the time to learn about how good he is and how much he loves you. And now is the time to test and experiment and try to depend upon him and see for yourself that God is good, that he answers prayers, that he cares about you, that he will lead in you and guide you and bless you in all things. Now is the time to do all that, right now. Not then. It's too late then. See, and these Adventists will know that they are forever lost and they are overwhelmed with anguish of spirit. They will bow at the saints' feet. Wow. And so Ellen White was writing to poor Eli and explaining all of this to them. She says, you also think that Michael stood up and the time of trouble commenced in the spring of 1844. The Lord has shown me that Jesus rose up and shut the door and entered the Holy of Holies at the seventh month of 1844. That's what happened. Jesus went in the most holy place. But in Daniel 12:1, it says, Michael stands up is yet future. This will not take place until Jesus has finished his priestly office in the heavenly sanctuary and lays off his priestly attire and puts on his most kingly robes to crown to ride forth on a cloudy chariot to thresh the heathen in anger to deliver his people. You see, it's a rescue mission. Oh, we got to be careful. Don't even offend the little or the least of God's people. You know, those are his people. And we're all candidates to be his people. He died for everyone, you know. But we take on a different position when we oppose and go after God's people. The grasp that 19-year-old Ellen White had at this time, at this early time, of the future events and their sequence is significant. She continued her presentation of the events to transpire as Jesus closes up his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. She continued to say, "Then Jesus will have his sharp sickle in his hand," Revelation 14, "and then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which the saints will be delivered by the voice of God." See, they're delivered. See, it's a rescue mission. "The Lord showed me in vision more than a year ago that Brother Grosjeur had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary, etc., and that it was his will that Brother Grosjeur should write out the view in which he gave us in the Day Star Extra on February 7th, 1846. I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint." She was authorized because she was shown in vision that it was so. She closed her presentation with the words, "I pray that these lines may prove a blessing to you and all the dear children to whom may read them." Ellen G. White. "The message presented so simply," author says, "quoted scripture often, and putting many future events in an understandable sequence was a great blessing to the little flock who were weighing various concepts that were being projected here and there. And God was gently but firmly guiding his somewhat bewildered people." Yes, after the passing of time. "The Lord's promise is sure. If it wasn't for his promise, we would give up. Oh, Lord," like Elijah said, "I'm the only one." No, you're not. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? Elijah, what are you doing in a cave? "Well, my work is done." No, it's not. There's more for you to do. "I want you to anoint this guy as king of Syria," I believe it was, "and I want you to do this and that. Plus, I want you to groom Elisha." "And more than that, Elijah, I want you to come home to heaven with me." Yikes. Praise the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying to us. There's more for us to do. We're not all alone. There's 7,000, 144,000 yet to come. Perhaps they're being formed right now. I believe they are. And so the Lord needs all our little heads together so that we learn this precious light, so that we can be like Sister White, that we can be like Jones and Wagner and Prescott and the faithful and James and others that are on the same page, and God could just open the faucets all the way up and just flood us with glorious light, and we could articulate and manifest and live that light before others so that they too can join us. That's the plan God is on right now. May his will be done for all of us. How many of you want to join him in that closing work? I do. How about you? Praise the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Praise Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.